Our subject this morning is God's parity. Genesis 31, reading verses 1 through 9. Most of you are familiar with this account. It's the story about Jacob serving Laban, his daddy-in-law, for all those years. Verse 1. This is about Jacob here in verse 1. And he, Jacob, heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto thy land, and of thy father's, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his two wives, to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckle shall be thy wages, and all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring strake shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring strake. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. Now our text finds, as I said, Jacob in servitude to his father-in-law Laban. And some background information that didn't read about here in our text verses reveals that Jacob was tricked by Laban into consummating a marriage with his older daughter Leah when Jacob had really asked for the younger daughter Rachel's hand. And so Jacob served 7 additional years after he served the first 7 years and got Leah. He served 7 additional years to get Rachel, or to pay for Rachel, if you will. And in this process of time, he also, the servitude that he rendered to Laban was, for the most part, a livestock master, if you will. He generally managed Laban's wealth, is what he did. And according to our text, Jacob tells his wives that Laban changed his wages 10 times. Now, this was evidently not like giving him a raise and saying, I'm going to give you a raise by letting you have all the speckled cattle. I happen to know that all the speckled cattle are, that there's more speckled cattle being born into my flocks than other kind. So I'm giving you a raise by giving you speckled cattle. That wasn't what Laban was doing. He was looking at his flocks and he was making some assessments and you know, it's obvious that probably speckled and ring streaked cattle didn't bring as much and didn't trade off as well on the market as just plain solid-colored cattle did. And so Laban was saying, you can have all the speckle, and later he said, no, wait. I'm going to give you all the ring-streaked cattle. And every time he did that, we find that he thought he was beating Jacob out of something. Really, it turned out otherwise. And the consummation of what happened with Laban and Jacob is summarized in Jacob's statement that we found in verse 9, Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. Now, further down in this chapter, we learn from Jacob's statements. If you read on down in this chapter, you'd read that he talked on with his wives and he told them that God revealed a plan to him by which he would come to possess a multitude of livestock through a genetically planned breeding program. You might say that Jacob was the first, if you will, in the field geneticist. And so, following God's plan, at the point of our text, Jacob has succeeded and Laban's boys are mad about it. And Laban himself apparently is unhappy because that phrase, his countenance was not toward Jacob like it had been in the past, meant that he wasn't smiling anymore when he was around Jacob. That's essentially what it meant. And so, Laban's apparently sitting in his tent probably thinking that somehow Jacob's duped him out of his flocks and plundered his livestock herds. Now, it's obvious that Laban's boys think so. They made it pretty well known. And Jacob heard them talking about it. And when God intervenes in His people's lives, you see things like this unfold. Because when God intervenes in people's lives with blessings, and at the same time deals with the disobedience and sinfulness of others around that aren't God's people, we find that those that are being dealt with a heavy hand by the Lord very often look around for somebody to blame. And they always find a scapegoat. And if you've noticed that in a society, perhaps any society, when somebody starts looking for a scapegoat to blame, they'll find somebody that's doing better than they are to blame. And you know, we find that today, there's a lot of people in this world that feel resentment about other people having more than they have. And sometimes family members don't like for you having more than they have. And sometimes they'll start a quarrel with you because all of a sudden they realize that it looks like you got more than they got. And they don't like it, and they may think you fleeced them in some way and took that from them. When in fact the reality is, we're talking here in this Bible account, as probably we're talking in every case where God's children are involved, we're talking about God redistributing wealth. Now, if you want a plan that you can believe in, if you want a hope that you can believe in redistribution of wealth that's enacted by the Lord God of grace, not a redistribution of wealth by some socialist-oriented government, but by the Lord God of grace. Because that's what He did here with Laban and Jacob, and we can see the reason why He did it. It was payback time for Laban in his deception and trickery that he acted out toward old Jacob. And God brought it to a fruition in what He did with Laban's cattle. Now, while the family infighting of this situation is a little bit interesting because it smacks of things that we sometimes see in lots of families around us today, we really want to notice in the statement that Jacob said again in verse 9, because this is a summary, as I said, about the whole fiasco. Because as I remind you again, it says simply that God had taken away the cattle of these two wives' father, Laban, and had given them to Jacob. Now, we find that this is a very profound statement. And it really ought to draw our attention, because it's a declaration that has to do with the parity of God, the subject of our text. It has to do with God dealing out in such a way among men that He makes sure that there is equality as to amount, status, and value regarding men's disobedience and men's sin, and what they get in return for it. We sometimes think, and you know, David dealt with this subject a lot in the Psalms. We sometimes think that because the rich man spreads himself like a great oak tree, and he becomes richer and richer, and more vile and wicked and more vile and wicked as his years pass along, that he's going to have a life that's all full of good things, that it's going to be a road without end, of riches and enjoyment without end. But that's not really the case. And God always sees to it that there is parity regarding the disobedience of humans and the product that they reap as a result of it. And this is what we're seeing with Laban and with Jacob. God reveals His works of parity among these two. Now, as we look at this, I trust God will show us some truths that we can apply to our own lives and our own society today regarding the parity of God. I want us to notice three things as we look at this text portion. First of all, I want us to pay attention to the fact that God notices the doings of men. I want to emphasize that strongly as we start out. And then I want us to notice that the old adage that we use, you reap what you sow, will always hold true. I don't believe Laban is an exception. I believe He's the rule in God dealing with humankind. And I believe that in a sense, God deals this way with the saved and the lost alike. I'd like for any of you that are here and lost to understand that when God comes down to dealing with you, you will reap what you sow. But I'd like for you brothers and sisters, every one of us in the kingdom of God to realize that we also will reap what we sow. It's just that God has a great and merciful way of dealing with us. The reaping that we do will not be a great big bucket full of hell one of these days, like it will for some. And that isn't what lost men get in every case for all of their sowing. We might think that everything ends in hell for the lost man. Well, I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. I believe that this portion of Scripture proves that lost men get some stuff today that they don't expect, and it is a parity action of God by which they get some things that they don't imagine could ever come to them. And you know, I'm persuaded sometimes they don't even know where it came from. They get God's backhand, and they don't know where it came from. But we notice then that you reap what you sow will always hold true. And last of all, I want us to perhaps look at this a little deeper and learn how to understand something about the actions of God in all world events, both small and great, and be able to realize that not everything that we see God bring on people has to do with punishment. I want to close with that thought because I don't want us getting the idea that every time we see something, some calamity happen to somebody, that it has to do with punishment from God. It's simply not true. We looked at it at our last point. But first of all, God notices the affairs of men. David said it like this in Psalms 11 in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. You can mark it down that the great God, the Creator of heaven and earth, sees every single thing that occurs among men. And we find that this, I believe we can say that this notice by the Lord God of all the affairs of men is far more than a casual observing of the business and the behavior of people. Listen, brothers and sisters, God is not a spy satellite up there that's simply recording all the events of men, impassionate, unconcerned, with no attachment at all to the ways of men, simply totally detached from their activities and just going on like a spy satellite will. That's not what God's doing. He's watchful. He's regarding the activities of His creatures, and you can depend on it that the one who marks the very fall of the smallest of birds, the sparrow, marked its fall, if you will, certainly must know every secret and every open detail of every human creature that walks this planet. That's the way God's eyelids try the children of men. Now, I believe that God does this with feelings also. You might imagine that God, knowing everything the way that He does, and we don't downplay that truth, but you might imagine that knowing everything the way that He does, that He can sit up there totally impassioned and watch men and watch the activities among men unfold and never be affected by it, never get the least bit of feeling about it. But this is not true. God has feelings about what men are doing. I want to read you two portions of Scripture that will show you two extremes of God's feelings about the affairs and doings of men. One of them you're familiar with, you'll find in Genesis 6:5. There we read concerning the preparation of God to destroy the world. I want you to listen to the passionate statement about God's feelings about what men are doing upon the sin-cursed earth in the days of Noah. And God saw the wickedness. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God looked down, and what did God see? As He looked minutely at the affairs of men, He looked into the hearts of men, He looked into the minds of men. He looked into the secret details of men's life. And He looked at the public activities of men. And when He summarized it all, He said, it's all evil. They've all gone astray. They've all turned themselves to wickedness. Every imagination, every thought of their heart is only evil continually. That's what God saw. Now listen, in the next verse, at how God failed. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. You think God doesn't get emotionally involved in the affairs of men? I believe He does. And I believe sin, I believe wickedness, I believe evil stirs the heart of God. And I believe that God is grieved in His heart as His creatures act out sin upon the face of this planet. Now let's go to the book of Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Let's see an extreme of God's passionate feelings toward the affairs of the earth. Isaiah 65 and 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. On the one hand, the wickedness that was wrought by the men on the earth grieved God's heart. On the other hand, when God sees the people doing the right thing, being His people in spirit and in truth, it rejoices His heart. And so we see God does get emotionally involved in the affairs of man. We find in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 something else that's somewhat profound about God's consideration of man, the fact that God is noticing all the affairs of His creatures. In Proverbs 5:21, the Bible says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all His goings. Now that pondereth to you and me today in plain country boy language has a meaning something like God thinks a lot about. God thinks a lot about the goings and the comings of mankind. God looks at men, what they're doing and how they're doing it, and He thinks a lot about what they're doing. He doesn't have to think a lot to figure something out. But what He's doing is God is turning over in that infinite mind of His all these doings of His creatures now that they're turned loose to wickedness. And now that some are saved by grace and living for righteousness, God thinks a lot about these things. I want to emphasize that so that you'll realize that when it comes to the affairs of the world, that God's not off somewhere sleeping. He's not off somewhere pursuing. He's not off somewhere inattentive to the things that are going on this ball of dirt down here. But He's pondering those things. He's looking at man and at each of our behaviors. And He's thinking about those things. And they are affecting Him in an emotional way as He watches us. So that's the first thought that we realize when we look at Laban and Jacob and what happened between them. Now, as a second thought, we said we wanted to make ourselves realize that the old adage, you reap what you sow, will always be true. And let me just start out by saying that God is a God of parity. And being a God of parity, He will make certain that men reap what they sow. That's a divine rule that God Himself made up. And to be fair and true to His own principles, He has to reward according to works. We couldn't accept Him as God if He didn't stick by His own principles. And that's a prime principle that God has laid down for mankind. Notice in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7 that God makes a statement about this principle. And in a statement, He reveals to us the very principle itself. He says in Hosea 8:7, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Parity is what God deals in. Men sow to the wind, they reap a whirlwind. Now the Apostle Paul stated it like this when he spoke of how God does business. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, you find him saying, God, this is talking about God, God will render to every man according to his deeds. You wonder why Jesus carried on a lot in his ministry on earth about what men were doing? Have you ever noticed as you went over the accounts of Jesus' teachings, how many things he taught that were relative to behavior of men? It was almost like, and I've heard some actual people, religious people, claim that Jesus shows that you're saved by works, by the way that he preached about behavior. Jesus never once taught that you're saved by works. But when you look at his teachings, you find that they're full of guidances and warnings about our behaviors. How could he do that? Why did he do that? Why would the great God of heaven come down to us, talk to us about behavior and trying to convey to us the message of grace? I'll tell you why. Because by their fruit ye shall know them. That's another principle that God has given us about this thing of parity. Men are known by their fruit. And if men consistently produce bad apples, then they're a bad tree. I mean, that's just the name of the game. God understands that clearly. He understands that the Holy Spirit enables saved folks to produce good fruit. And so, He can talk about behavior as being the measuring stick, as being the barometer, as being the litmus test by which we know the spiritual state of a man. And so, you reap what you sow always holds true. Now, some imagine that all disobedient humans, and I've mentioned this at the start of the message, all disobedient humans reap what they're going to reap after death. But the whole Bible speaks differently about this subject than that. Now I understand, and I agree, and I can show biblically that wicked men will reap the ultimate crop in eternity. But here and now, men who disobey God on this earth reap on this earth the fruit of their labors. And the Bible is full of instances that show that. When I look at the Bible and start at Genesis and go forward, I see things like Adam sweating and slaving over an unproductive field. What is that? What's happened here to the man who pruned Eden? What's happened to the man who walked through the garden and simply picked a piece of fruit off of the tree or picked a vegetable from off the ground and ate it and had his meal? What's happened to this glorified man who's suddenly working, sweating from his brow to earn his bread? It's disobedience that's happened to Adam. I look through the Bible and I see instances like this all the time. I see Eve suffering in labor pains in child delivery. What is that? It's the fruit of disobedience. God told them that was the way it was going to be. I see Pharaoh and all his constituents suffering through plagues and bloody water. What is that? I see them losing their entire firstborn crop in a day. What's going on? Men are reaping what they have sown. That's what they're doing. And there are multitudes of examples like these. So what happened with Laban was about the parity of God being meted out through providential intervention of the Lord. God has a lot of ways of doing a lot of things and bringing the truth, the fact that men shall be rewarded according to their deeds. And one of them is what we often call providence. He simply interferes and things happen. He changes the course of things and things happen. He makes the ring streak and the speckled more productive than the solid white. And things happen. That's the way God does business. Many times. No direct intervention, no divine fiat. He just sets the course of providence and lets things unfold among His creatures, and God's people get blessed, and those who are disobedient lose out. He sets the course of providence, and God's people who are disobedient lose their blessings and get in a bad way, and God's people who are obedient get blessed even from the loss that the disobedient brother or sister may be suffering. That's the way God deals. That's what happened in the case of Laban and Jacob. So the parity of God assures that human behavior will receive an equivalent payback. Now, the equivalency is left up to God. I mean, now we have no good way of measuring. Well, this guy disobeyed God on this one precept, and God took all his property. And now he's a street person. And that doesn't seem to be parity there. We might measure things and think that's not quite fair. But we're not the measurer. God is. And God knows exactly how to mete out an equivalent punishment for that which disobedience has brought forth. And so, there's parity with God, and we can understand and believe that as you reap, that will you sow. The last thing, understanding the parity of God in the light of all world events. I said I wanted us to look at this and to realize as we thought about the parity of God that not everything we see God bring on people it has to do with punishment. We don't want to leave the idea that every time something we call negative happens that it's punishment from God, because it isn't. We need to learn to have the wisdom, gain the wisdom to discern the difference, if you will. Now, to show you by Jesus' own teachings that it's not always about punishment, we want to turn to a famous and classical verse of Scripture in John 9, reading verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice something that Jesus said here about that incident that the disciples asked Him about. As Jesus passed by, there in John 9, 1 through 3, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, it's a pretty bad thing for this guy to have been born blind. Never had a chance to see in all his life. He was blind from birth, so he didn't know what sin was all about. And his parents had to raise him up, totally blind, deal with him as a blind baby, a blind child, a blind sub-adult, a blind adult. Had to bring him up all the way to adulthood blind and teach him how to live and take care of himself as much as he could, and him totally blind. Real bad situation. We wouldn't want to be in that situation. Some of God's people are in that situation sometimes, but we don't want to be in that situation. And there they are, asking Him about that. Now, Lord, who sinned? His parents or him in that situation? Listen what Jesus' answer is. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned." Didn't mean that man had never sinned, by the way. It means sin didn't bring this on. The sin of the man didn't bring it on. "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Didn't mean his parents had never sinned. Meant some sin of the parents wasn't what brought this on. But listen to this profound statement from Jesus that tells us the deeper purposes of God sometimes and things that we call negative things that happen in people's lives. But, He says, that the works of God should be made manifest in Him. Keep that in mind. That's the way God deals sometimes. Sometimes it has nothing to do about punishment. It may have a lot to do about glorifying God, revealing the power of God in somebody, showing the works of God through somebody. Now, so we see then that what are called negative things, which happens to children of God, may have to do with the parity of God, or they may not have to do with the parity of God. We may not be dealing with the realm and the subject of God's parity when some bad thing happens to children of God. It may be something else altogether different. Everywhere we can see the connection between some negative circumstance and what has gone on, we don't always see well, and we're not always able to see and say, well, I can see that guy disobeyed God and now he's suffering. We can't always see that. But there are some examples out of the Bible where we can see the connection between the deeds of the individual, the child of God in some instances, and God's parity in dealing out punishment. Let me remind you that there's a direct connection. If you go back in the book of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, there's a direct connection between David taking Uriah's wife and putting Uriah in a position of jeopardy on the battlefield and the death of his and Bathsheba's son several years later. There's a direct connection. God says there is, and so there is. What is that? Parity with God. Now, you can't always see it so clearly. But very often, there is parity going on there when God's children get in trouble with God and lose something or end up somewhere else as a result of disobedience. Now, we find that there's also a direct connection between David's the sin against Uriah and taking Bathsheba, there's a direct connection between that and the fact that years later, his own grown son Absalom defiles his concubines in the presence of the entire house of Israel when he seized the throne of Judah and Israel and drove David out. There's a direct connection. Why do I say that? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, God tells him there's a connection. He says, because you've done this thing, I am going to let your enemy take your wives in the presence of the entire house of Israel. Years later, it was his own son that did that. There was a connection. That's parity with God. And brothers and sisters, we want to be very careful that we don't forget that there's fairness with God in dealing with us, and the fairness abides by the principle that as we sow, so shall we reap. And you know, to this very day, when something happens to me that is just one of those negative things, it comes right out of the blue and just knocks me flat. My wife and I talk about that sometimes. And she can verify that I say, well, you know, I don't deserve anything from God. And whatever I get from Him is a blessing, even if it's a down thing. Something that's down and out. Something that's in the valley. And the reason I say that is for all the sins that I've sinned against my Lord and all the disobedience that I've acted about toward my Lord. I couldn't blame God if for the rest of my life He laid one burden upon me after another and deprived me of one thing after another through the rest of my life. I couldn't say a word against Him. Because I would deserve it for my own disobedience. And I know that God is a God of parity. But I want to tell you something. I really thank Him for the grace. And I thank Him for the mercy that He extends to me in my life. And not meting out to me the severity that I could get as a result of my disobedience to Him. And so, we see that there are direct connections sometimes. We see a direct connection between Moses striking the rock at Meribah in Kadesh two times when God told him to speak to the rock and it would give water. We see a direct connection between that event and Moses not being allowed to go into the promised land because God told him that there was a connection. He said, because you disobeyed me, because you didn't believe me when I told you to speak to the rock, you're not going into the promised land. That's faithful servant of God. What a disappointment for Moses it must have been that day to have heard God say, there it is, Moses. Look out across there from off this mountain that I've taken you up to. You're not going there. God does that to us sometimes. I believe that in many instances, we as children of God miss greater blessings from God because of our disobedience and God deals out parity to us. God's fair. And if we sow things that are of disobedience, we expect to reap the fruit of those sowings. Just like if we sow things of obedience, we can expect from God to reap things pertaining to obedience, which are joy and comfort, great things, what we call positive things. But many negative things can come to us if we, like Moses, are disobedient or unbelieving. We can suffer those things. And I'm just simply making you aware of those things because they are in our lives. They do come to us. And they are in direct proportion to our obedience to God in the things we know to do, brothers and sisters. It's one thing to be ignorant. Another thing to know to do something and not do it. Then it becomes sin. We see the parody of God in the life of Samson after he was rejected. After he rejected God's counsel and his parents' counsel to him about who he should marry and went and married Philistines, we find that he fell into a very sad state of life a few years later and he was imprisoned by the Philistines and blinded. You'll find that in Judges chapter 14 through 16. He was blinded and was in a terrible and tragic state that those last hours of his life, and all because he just didn't listen to God and he didn't listen to the warnings of his parents and he went amok and selected himself a wife, two wives, if you will, out of the Philistines and acted out disobedience to God. These are things that we can make direct connections with concerning the parody of God. Now, there are examples, and many of them in the Bible, where there's no direct connection with punishment. I ask you to consider the case of about the abuse heaped on Joseph by his brothers and where he was sold into slavery, and where he was transported to Egypt, and where he was imprisoned as a result of a lying woman. You find in Genesis 39 that occurred. So he went from bad to worse. He got into Egypt, and he was lifted up by Pharaoh, but then he ended up in prison. What about all this? Was it because Joseph was disobedient? Was it parody on God's part? No, it was not. It was something else. And we're going to show you that as our closing point. Then, what about the years of imprisonment that we find in Jeremiah chapter 33? The years of imprisonment suffered by Jeremiah for prophesying the truth of God to the Jews. And what about John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod all because of a lot of pleasure over one dance? What about that? What about Stephen tried and stoned to death by a malignant mob in Acts chapter 7? Or what about Paul being stoned at Lystra? About his extended imprisonment for more than 2 years as the petty kings kept him prisoner. What about his shipwreck on a primitive island and all the things that happened to him that we can read about in the book of Acts? Or what about John the Apostle being exiled to the Isle of Patmos that we read about in the book of Revelation? What are these things? Were they because those saints of God were disobedient and so God was showing his parody there? I don't think so. The answer lies in this statement from the Lord. I want us to turn to the book of Psalms chapter 11 and verse 5. Here is the keynote for what is really happening in these instances where we really do not make a connection between God rewarding us according as our works are and God doing something else. Psalms 11:5. Read the first phrase there. The Lord trieth the righteous. And that old Hebrew word for trieth there means something like test, especially spoken of about metals. It means, also carries with it the idea of not just testing, but also it carries the idea with it of something somewhat deeper. And that is investigating and proving. And so what we see here is a statement from God that gives us the idea that God, in His work upon His saints, and things that happen that are what we might call negative things, are tests from God. They are tests for us. And in those tests, When he applies that test to us, he's not rendering parody for some disobedience that we've done, but he's investigating us, and he's investigating us to ourselves, and he's proving us to the powers and principalities of creation. And He's proving us to ourselves to show creation, angels and demons alike, what our metal is and what we will do and how we will come out of it. That's what these things are all about. That's why Joseph is mistreated for years, is imprisoned, is sold into slavery. That's why Jeremiah spent many years in prison. That's why John the Baptist was beheaded. That's why Paul was stoned and abused and mistreated and shipwrecked. That's why Stephen was killed. That's why so many of these things happened, in order that God might test us and prove us. I want to leave you with this one portion of Scripture from the Word of God concerning this testing. David says it so well in Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. "For Thou, O God," he said, "hast proved us." Hast proved us. David's been through the fire. At the point that he makes this song, he's been there. He knows what it's like to suffer some really negative things, to suffer setbacks, to mourn over losses, to end up at a place back from where he came from. "Thou, O Lord, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net." See, he's saying, "God, I know it was You that got me ensnared in this thing that I've gone through. I know it was You that opened the door, that made this happen, that allowed it to go on, that allowed me to get to this place." You know, God does that sometimes. He just opens the door and we run through it. That's the way it is. In disobedience, many times, we'll run through an open door right into a net. "Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." There's the outcome of God in all of these tryings, where He is dealing out tests upon His children. So not everything negative that's happening do we need to look back and say, "Oh, what have I done wrong?" We need to look and say, "What is this for? If I have no guilt on my heart, if everything's right between me and the Lord, if I haven't done something when I knew better, then what is this that's going on?" God's testing me, perhaps. And why is He testing me? To bring me out into a wealthy place. Job said it this way, Job 23:10. "But He knoweth," God knoweth, "the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Yeah, we go through a lot. We experience a lot. And a lot of times those experiences are really tragic. At the very least, saddening, heartbreaking, troubling. But when we go through those trials, let's use our wisdom that God gives us to understand whether this is God meeting out parity, that He's simply returning to us the fruit of our labors, or whether it's a testing by the Lord saying, "I want to refine you some more. I want to bring you to a better place, to a wealthy place," as David puts it. "I want to refine you, and when you're through, I want you to be like fine gold." When we know the difference, when we can clearly understand the difference, it'll make a whole lot of difference in how we respond to it. Because we recognize it as God's meeting out parity. We recognize that something's not right between us and God. That if there's something back there that we've done and been disobedient about, we can get it right. And say, "Lord, I understand. I know where You're at with this. And I ask Your forgiveness. And I realize, and I'm going to take this humbly, I realize that You're just rewarding me according as my works were back there when I was disobedient." If it's testing, you say, "Lord, this test is great. Give me the mercy and the grace to stand up under it and not yield, but to be faithful to You." That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to do.